Open your Bibles once more to the book of the Revelation. We are looking at Revelation 11, 19 through 12, 6. This segment is entitled Tribulation Personalities, and this is the 11th increment in that subject. The Apostle John, as you remember, has been given a vision of the prominent personalities of the future tribulation world in action. Therefore, John sees the nation of Israel as one of those personalities made up of its Jewish citizens. He also sees this nation in suffering, the suffering brought about by the attacks of anti-Semitism. John sees the personality of Satan as the power which is controlling the Gentile nations of the world and has been doing it since the Garden of Eden. John sees the personalities of the demon angels who are associated with Satan in his warfare against God. John also sees the personality of Satan as he tries to prevent the birth of the personality, Jesus, the Messiah, Savior of the Jewish people. He tries to prevent the birth of this Savior and then to kill him after he's born. John also sees the God-man Jesus Christ as the one who is destined to rule the world with absolute authority and with imposed absolute righteousness. John also sees the Lord Jesus Christ snatched up to heaven, following his atonement for the sin of the world, brought back to heaven to share the Father's throne temporarily while the earth is being prepared for his return to rule upon his throne, the throne of his Father, King David, in the millennial kingdom here on this earth. Now, the divine timetable for this, I remind you again, is all very, very important. None of this makes any sense. A great deal of the book of the Revelation is a secret to people. It's a closed book simply because they have never anchored what they read to the timetable that God has given us of the passage of these events. And that timetable you should understand very clearly because these events are immediately upon us. The world is rapidly moving to the culmination of what we are reading in the book of the Revelation. And therefore, the timetable becomes more important than ever. I remind you that that timetable was given to the prophet Daniel. He recorded it in the 9th chapter of his book. If you'll turn there to verses 24 through 27. The divine timetable of Jewish history. This was given in response to Daniel's prayer concerning God's future plans for the Jewish people in order to conclude all that he had promised to do for this people. The reason Daniel asked that question was that he was reading the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. And he read there, "And this whole world shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He is referring there to the desolation and destruction to be brought upon the tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah and their captivity in Babylon, and that it would be a period of 70 years captivity, making up for all those Sabbath years, all those years that they did not permit the land to rest every seventh year from planting." Well, Daniel takes his calculator out, begins figuring up when they were taken into captivity, and suddenly it hits him. We're in the 68th year of this captivity. 2 years to go. Goes to God and says, "What's going to happen after these 2 years?" The Lord says, "I'm glad you asked, Daniel. Here's the picture. I'm going to give you the schedule. Here's the timetable." And Daniel very carefully wrote it down. The message was delivered to him by the angel Gabriel. And we read, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. We have found historically that these 70 weeks are not weeks of days, but weeks of years. So therefore, Daniel was told that God has 490 years left of the history of the Jewish people when they come back from Babylon. And he gives them a declaration as to what will happen at that time. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High place. All of this is a declaration that all the promises of spiritual blessing and of honor upon the Jewish people promised to Abraham, reiterated in other covenants, would all be fulfilled. It's all going to be brought to an end. The Messiah Savior will come. Salvation will be provided, and the Jews will be a righteous and perfect people. Then he says in verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." Now, fortunately, historical records give us precisely the day when that happened. It was done by the Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, and the day was March 4, 445 B.C. On that day, he signed the decree, and he told the Jews, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, restore the nation that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Then the timetable goes on to say, from the issuing of this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, from this date to the day when the Messiah is on the scene, there's going to be two periods. One, 7 weeks. Two, 62 weeks. 7 weeks equals 49 years. 62 equals 483 years. 434 years. So it comes in two segments, and he says there will be 7 weeks and 62 week segments. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. What happened was that during this period of 7 weeks, 49 years, Jerusalem was rebuilt, restored, wall was put back up. Then there was a period that followed of 434 years when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was on the scene. This 434th year, or a total, as you see, of these two, of 483 years, passed like clockwork. Zip, 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 one after another. From the time that the decree went out, rebuild the walls, rebuild the city. And we came down to the time when Jesus Christ is here on this earth, and we come to April 6. Again, chronology, precise, exact. We know where all this took place. The year was 32 A.D. April 6, 32 A.D., it was a Sunday. It was what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ rode in to the city of Jerusalem on that little donkey, declaring officially, "I am the Messiah Savior, the God-man who has come to establish the Davidic kingdom." And please remember, when Jesus came, his first mission was to establish the covenant with Abraham and then with David, to establish a kingdom of God upon this earth, ruled by the Jewish people as the leading nation and Jesus Christ, the world ruler. That was his mission. He kept telling them, "I'm here. I have come to visit you to bring this about." Now, the final offer, after 3 years of ministry, verifying his credentials, proving who he was, he now came in, and the people exploded with joy. They looked at him and they said, "This is the Messiah." And while some wanted the disciples to calm down, Jesus said, "If they don't cry out like this, Hosanna, Messiah, save us," is what it means. He said, "These rocks will scream out, my praise. And so the day of visitation had come for Israel. One final move required one thing, national repentance. You had to come to faith in the Savior Messiah, and that was expressed by believing in Him and accepting Him as their King and Savior. April 6, 32 A.D. The thing that's interesting about this day, folks, is that it's precisely to the last day of the 483rd year of Daniel's predicted timetable. This is the background of what Jesus said, which is recorded for us in Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 38. Luke 19, 38. Jesus is descending the mountain, and the people are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in a multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city of Jerusalem. He wept over it, because he knew what was coming 5 days later. His own crucifixion by the hands of these same people who were calling out now in praise for him to save them. He wept over the city, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you in the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." April 6, 32 A.D. was the time of their visitation. And what Jesus was telling them at the end of that day, because they had turned their backs upon Him, He laments over the city and He declares their future is going to be nothing but destruction. The city is going to be ruined, not a stone left upon another. 70 A.D., less than 40 years later, happened precisely at the hands of the Romans. So this is the timetable. Now you'll notice that there's one problem. God said, "I'm going to give you 490 years. We've got 483 years accounted to the very day, and God's predictions are always to the very day. That leaves us 7 years to go, and that's the tribulation era." 7 years of Jewish history. Nothing has changed. God's program, God's timetable has not changed. The first 483 years were fulfilled to the day, and you may expect that the 7 final years are going to be fulfilled in precisely the same way. But now the question is, when does the clock start ticking off these 7 years at the rapture of the church? Because between April 6, 32 A.D. and whenever the rapture takes place, the church age has been inserted, and God's special people from among the Gentiles, you, have been drawn out. So today, and to the end of the tribulation, there is a judicial blindness placed by God upon most Jewish people. Not every Jew, but almost every Jew, so that he cannot look upon Jesus Christ and recognize now that He is their Messiah. This is what Paul was referring to in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, when he said, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, this secret now revealed, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." Paul says, you Gentiles are obviously living high on the hog now. You are the chosen people of God. You are the elite. You are His client nation now, particularly in our day, the United States. But don't get arrogant, Gentile Christians. While you are the apple of God's eye now and the Jew is the dog's tail,
This is only temporary. This is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a period of time when the Gentile domination will be brought to an end. Verse 26, Paul says, "And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." So the time is coming when the blindness is going to be removed from all the Jews, and then those living at that time will see their Messiah, realize that their forefathers made an enormous mistake, they had been lied to by their rabbis, and they will trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will do what their forefathers should have done on their day of visitation, April 6, 32 A.D. They are going to trust the Messiah Savior then. Some Jews are released from this blindness now, and that's why they become Christians. Here and there, a Jew has not only the scale of the old sin nature blindness, which all of us have, but the second whammy of the blindness that is placed upon the nation for killing their Messiah. That double blindness is removed, and that Jew is saved. That's what Paul means when he says Israel is blinded in part. So the prediction here, back in Daniel, is verse 26, after 62 weeks, the second period, the Messiah will be cut off. That was April 6, 32 A.D. He will have nothing, that is, that he should have as king, for which he came, and the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come is the Antichrist, his people are the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, they did that in 70 A.D., and its end will come with a flood even to the end, there will be war, desolation, determined. And then it leaps forward over the centuries to the Antichrist for the last 7 years. Telescopes again. We know this from other scripture. And he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many people of the children of God, the Jews, for 1 week, this week, this 7 year period. But in the middle, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering and the because he will have permitted them to rebuild their temple and restore their worship program in Jerusalem, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. He who will destroy the Antichrist does an abominable thing unto his own complete destruction that God has decreed, which will be poured upon him, the one who makes desolate. Jesus indicated in the New Testament that what this desolation would be that this evil man would set himself up in the Jews' temple in the middle of this 7 year period and declare himself to be the God of the world. He will demand that the Jews worship him. He is the future prince, which is being referred to here in the book of Daniel. So with this frame of reference, this timetable, the book of the Revelation now fills out the picture, and we have a precise guidance to know where we are in God's prophetic program. And what John sees is that this Antichrist will befriend and support the Jews, and they will sign a 7 year treaty with him. This will bring them peace, because the Antichrist will be in a position of the superior power of the Western world that he will squelch the Arabs, and the Jews will be able to rebuild their temple and live in peace. John sees the Jewish people, however, now in the last half of the tribulation, and suddenly he sees them fleeing for their lives from the Antichrist. The Antichrist, for 3.5 years, has been their friend. Now he has turned against them, set himself up as their God in their temple, and demand that they worship him. The horrified Jews refuse to practice such blasphemy, and then they will be persecuted to the death. Not just in prison, they will be persecuted to the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ warned that the tribulation generation of Jews were to expect this all-time great persecution. You have that in Matthew 24:15-21. At that point, Jesus says the signal that the persecution is about to begin is the setting up of the Antichrist in the temple as your God. The moment you see that, Jesus says, you are to flee immediately to the mountains to escape death. Simple direction. And Jesus says, and I mean immediately. Do not delay to go up on a housetop to pick up anything. Do not go down, if you're in a field, back to your house to pick anything. Go right from the field. And Jesus says, pregnant women, nursing mothers, are going to have a very hard time trying to escape under these conditions. And he urged that their prayer, that they pray that this would not happen in the adverse weather of winter, nor on the Sabbath day. Because, he says, the Sabbath day, and the reason he says that is that the Sabbath day in Israel is a day when things shut down. No transport available in any extent, and anybody who is fleeing, like a lot of refugees, are certainly going to be evident because they're traveling. Isn't it interesting that the Dallas Morning News, Monday, November the 19th, 1990, in the section summarizing events around the world, says, quote, the Israeli cabinet on Sunday overrode opposition protests and approved legislation to restrict indecent advertising and public transport on Jewish holy days, unquote. That just happened a few days ago. The Israeli cabinet says, you're going to shut down the transportation on the Sabbath day. That's one of our holy days. You're going to respect the Sabbath day. You're going to shut down businesses. You're going to shut down indecent advertising all the time, but on our holy days, you're going to stop using your cars. Transportation is going to shut down. This country is going to have a Sabbath rest day. That's exactly what we're talking about. Can you imagine Jews trying to flee out of their field from the housetop, wherever they are, heading out to some mountainous area to find refuge? Because they're going to be killed, not just captured, if they refuse to honor the Antichrist and take his mark upon them. And they can't have any means of transportation, or they're moving on a day when they're exposed, if they are really trying to get someplace. I mean, what's going on here? Are we living in the last days or what? Are things shaping up? Or have we not been able to put two and two together here? These are exciting times. That's exactly what is taking place. This tribulation persecution of the Antichrist will be Satan's final effort to annihilate the Jewish race. The Bible tells us, as I showed you last week, that only of the 3 million people of Israel, only 1 million will escape. The Antichrist will, and his agents will get 2 million. They will kill them. 1 million will survive. But the question is, where are they going to go? Here's what the Jew faces. Here's this little country of Israel, surrounded by Arab nations. Blow it up a little larger. Tiny country. She going to go to Syria? Can't go there. Lebanon? Can't go there. Can't go out to sea. Can't go east to Jordan. Can't drop down to Saudi Arabia. Not too many friends in Egypt. She's surrounded. This little dinky country is surrounded by powerful Arabs. And Jesus says, get out to the mountains, implying out of the country, or you will not survive. There is obviously no refuge here. So the question facing the Jews is, where will they go? Well, there is a haven of rest. There is only one direction in which they can go and hope to escape the Antichrist, and that is to head down toward the Dead Sea and to move eastward across the Dead Sea into this territory here, which in the ancient world was held by Ammon, Moab, and Edom. These countries are a virtual wilderness to this day. It is a place of rugged mountains and very poor roads. They are the boundaries of what forms today the modern state of Jordan. Here's the territory, and you see it is the modern state of Jordan. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Edom is today southern Jordan, Moab is central Jordan, and Ammon now constitutes northern Jordan. And isn't it interesting that the capital of Jordan is Amman, from that ancient territory that the northern part is made of. The Bible says that here in this mountainous area, east of the land of Israel, there is some place out here in the territory of Moab, in the territory of Edom, a place where God has provided a refuge for the people of Israel. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 16, we have a very clear specification. And the Jews who are paying attention to their Bibles will have probably a pretty good idea of where to go. Isaiah chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah. Selah is the ancient name for this little spot right here called Petra. P-E-T-R-A. A territory known as Petra or Selah in the ancient world. So here, interestingly enough, Isaiah is talking about this little spot right there. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Petra by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeting birds or scattering nestlings, the daughter of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place for them from the destroyer. For the executioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. What's Isaiah talking about? He's saying the time is coming when the Jews are having to flee for their life, for their preservation, from their physical destruction, go to a place, go to Petra, old Selah, and there you will be safe until the Messiah Savior comes back as the conqueror to get rid of the Antichrist, to put down the Gentile nations, and to reestablish the people of Israel. Southeast of the Dead Sea, in ancient Edom, lies the city of Petra. There it is, Selah, Petra, in the territory of Edom, south of the Dead Sea, lies Petra. And it is in, as you can see here on the map, some terrific mountain areas, practically impassable. When you talk about military vehicles, you're talking about non-existent operations to try to move in this kind of territory. This is desert, real desert. This is isolated. This is near impossible to go through. Now, the builder of Petra was Esau, the brother of Jacob. Genesis chapter 36. That's kind of interesting. Genesis chapter 36. Esau, from whom the Edomite Arabs have come, had been the builders of what is going to be the preserver of the Jews that they don't like. Genesis chapter 36, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generation of Esau, that is, Edom. Verse 8, so Esau lived in the hill country of Seir, of Petra. Esau is Edom. So there in Scripture you have Edom, the descendants of Esau, creating this major center, Selah or Petra. Mount Seir was known as Petra in the ancient world. Esau and his posterity ruled in this city, and archaeology has discovered several dwelling places cut out of beautiful red sandstone that would easily house a population of 276,000 people just from what is there. It could easily home 3 or 4 times that many people. But for caverns, caves, and dwelling places which have been cut out, one of the things that you will find in Petra here is a place called the Treasury Building, just to give you a little idea. Out of these rose-colored sandstone walls have been carved these magnificent buildings and openings and dwellings. This was a burial place for one of the kings. Petra is an amazing place. And God, I think, has probably prepared that as the spot for the Jews to flee to. It's the one place that the Antichrist would have a very difficult time getting to, and would not be in a position to be able to spend a lot of time pursuing people there, because he's going to have his hands full with armies that are opposing him, that are going to be coming against him at the same time. After selling his birthright in the promised land to Jacob, Esau went south, and he carved out this kingdom of Edom in the mountains of the Arabian desert. Over the centuries, Petra became an important trading post and a way station for caravans. It became the stronghold center for the Nabataean Arabs, and who had a great commercial empire, who were highly civilized and highly skilled in metalwork. Herod the Great, the Edomite that was alive when Jesus was born and who wanted to kill the baby Jesus, he had possession of Petra. And as a gesture of goodwill, he gave it to Mark Antony, the Roman general, and Mark Antony gave it to his girlfriend, Cleopatra. So Petra has been handed around as a big, monstrous, rose-colored present. In 106 A.D., the Roman Emperor Trajan incorporated Petra into the Roman Empire for defense purposes. And I'll tell you in a moment why this is a defensive place like you wouldn't believe. It's not a city sitting out in the open on the desert. When he said mountains, he really meant mountains. Markings on the caverns, the walls in Petra, indicate that it was inhabited as late as 400 A.D. by a Christian community, because it has Christian markings. But with the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of Islam in 600 A.D., Petra rapidly declined, so that by 1200 A.D., it was abandoned, forgotten, and nobody knew it existed. Out here in the mountains of Eden, this which had been a major trading center, a major defensive point of the Roman Empire, suddenly is just a faint memory in writings and records, and the archaeologists kind of are interested in it. And in the year 1812, it was rediscovered. And it just blew the lid off the archaeological world in amazement as they walked into what is an enclosure within these mountains, and they saw this magnificent city laid out with a stadium for 3,000, 3,500 people, these multiplied caverns carved out in the walls as dwelling places, these magnificent other structures which have been carved, rooms all over the place. Not a sound. Nobody there. It has been sitting there for something like 600 years in practically total silence. Is God doing something or what? Petra is located 160 miles south of Amman, Jordan, And it is really in the crater of a dead volcano. But the only way to get into the crater, and that's the problem, is through a narrow, winding canyon 2 miles in length. And this canyon goes from a width of 8 feet to 40 feet wide, and it has walls that rise from 200 to 1,000 feet on each side. You got the picture? A canyon that winds in and around, it's got a lot of hidden turns. For 2 miles, a wall that will go from 8 feet wide to 40 feet wide and close back down on each side, 300 to 1,000 feet walls. It reminds me of a place in Zion National Park called the Narrows. Some of you may have been there, but the Narrows is one of the scary hikes you take because you go through exactly this kind of a construction. You go through places where you can touch the walls on each side, and what you do is, and there's a river, and you have to be prepared all day long to go in the river and out of the river. Sometimes you're up to your neck in the water going through, and it always made me uneasy because I knew that if there was a sudden cloudburst, that narrows becomes a gushing river, and it rises up the walls, and I found myself looking up for hiding places and something to grab onto, how fast we could climb up if we suddenly found ourselves in that kind of a situation. But it kind of is, you can kind of appreciate this, that once you're in there, there is no way out. You can't go up the walls, and you have to come back out slowly the same way you came in. Some of you former Berean Youth Club members will remember that famous trip camp we took. Well, this is a true narrows. Now, can you imagine trying to charge through with an army? This is why it was such a defensive, such a marvelous defensive position. Anybody who tried to get through there was easily picked off. You could not come into this volcano except through this entrance, and it was easily defended by a small group. What an amazing configuration to give this exceptional protective position out here in this desert area for the city of Petra. Hard to get to, and when you get there, hard to come into it. And here you have a place that is big enough for 5 million people. Petra is large enough to take care of 5 million people. We only need room for 1 million for the Jews. That million that's going to escape, that's all they need. This place is plenty bigger, and it would have no problem, you see, sheltering 1 million surviving Jews. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her stain." Isaiah is talking about the tribulation. Isaiah is talking to tribulation Jews. Isaiah is talking to the people in the last half of the tribulation who are being told to flee. And isn't it interesting that in verse 20, Isaiah says, "Come, my people, enter into your room." Some of your translations may say chambers, which is exactly what the walls of Petra are filled with. Caverns and chambers and rooms carved out of this easily manipulated sandstone structure. Hide for a little while. Exactly what they're doing. Until the indignation runs its course. The indignation of the Antichrist. Hide until when? Until the Lord comes from his place up in heaven, from his Father's throne, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth is going to learn what real bloodshed is when the Son of God comes in to do the battle. And the battle will be so great they'll not even be able to bury their dead fast enough. It is interesting that at the entrance to the at the entrance to the passageway into the canyon, somebody in times past has carved an eagle, a magnificent eagle, probably the Romans, who were inclined, and Romans who had the eagle as their emblem. In Revelation 12:14, we're reading about Satan chasing this remnant. That's coming ahead a little bit, but look ahead to verse 14. And it says that these fleeing Jews, this remnant that has survived, probably the million that we're referring to here, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, that is to Israel, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, that is 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent, that is the devil. Two wings of an eagle. Has God led some Roman to carve their emblem at the very entrance to this canyon way into Petra and hear Jews look for the eagle? God says you're going to go on eagle's wings. Here's the eagle to mark the way in. This is the place. Is God doing something or what? It is interesting that Christians in previous generations have raised the money and taken the trouble to store hundreds of Bibles in Petra so that the Jews who will be fleeing there will find those Bibles, have them readily available to start reading, and maybe at that time, with the help of those scriptures, to put two and two together and realize that the next thing they're going to see is the arrival of Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Jesus that they turned their back on, their true Messiah that their forefathers rejected. In Zechariah 12:10, we read what the result will be at that point in time. And I will pour out on the house of David, God says, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, Jesus says, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why will they be mourning? I imagine that any tender-hearted Jew will think about all the millions of Jews over the centuries who marched straight into the lake of fire, because they listened to their rabbis who said Jesus is not the one. All the millions of Jews, they will realize, who suffered under Hitler are sitting in the same hell with Hitler. And they thought they were having a hard time at his hand. Now they are finding what suffering really is, and this time there's not going to be any termination of it, like when they had physical death. While the people are being sheltered in Petra, a few miles away, a great event will be taking place. Here on our map is Petra. A few miles north is Basra. Basra will be the location of one of the climactic battles of the Armageddon campaign. In Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4, we have what is probably the picture of Jesus Christ having finished the campaign of the nations of the world gathered on the plain of Megiddo for the final great battle against him. Jesus Christ finishing them off and now moving down to present himself to the enclave of the million surviving Jews sheltered in the volcanic center of Petra. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Basra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. The picture of Jesus the Messiah, his clothes stained with the blood from the battle he has just engaged in. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the people there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. If you listen carefully to the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 2, you see you had the result to the nations, to the kings who did not pay attention to the warning, make your peace with the Savior Jesus, or bear the consequences. Well, the nations of the world are going to get fed up with the Antichrist right at the end, and they're going to come swooping down on him from different directions, and he is going to have to return to pay attention to them, and they are going to gather for their great battle. Finally, they all end up on the field of Megiddo, and they are going to turn loose atomic weapons. They're not going to sit around, because they're all going to be like Saddam Hussein is today. Saddam Hussein has never had a devastating, lethal weapon that he's not used. Never. The worst kind of poison gas, which none of the rest of the world during all of World War II would dare use, Saddam Hussein has had no trouble. You imagine what he'd do with an atom bomb if he has one? I'll tell you, in the inner recesses of the White House, that's what the intelligence agencies are trying to ferret out. Does he have an atomic weapon to drop on us? Because that sure will stop everybody in their tracks immediately. Well, these people are going to have it, and they're going to be like Saddam. They're going to have no hesitancy in using it. And that's why the Bible says that if Jesus did not cut the tribulation period short, there wouldn't be a single person left alive on the face of the earth to go into the millennial kingdom. So here Jesus, having finished them off, because what happens is suddenly while they're getting ready to fight the Antichrist, they see Jesus coming from heaven, and here you people are, coming along with him, the great army, dressed in your linens of righteousness, with your righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ, the Bible says, but your righteousness says, your good works, and whatever you sent up there is the kind of garment you'll come back in. But here's this mighty army of God coming, and they look, and they realize that this is the person who's causing us all the trouble. It is the Messiah God. And then they join forces, and they make an agreement among themselves. The former enemies team up, and they all say, this time, we're going to finish them off. But they're mistaken. Because you and I will be in that army, and you and I know that they're not going to finish us off, let alone to finish the Lord off. So Jesus cuts it short. Here's the picture. He comes back from the battle. He's moved down, come down from Bosra, and he's moving down toward Petra to where his people are waiting. For the verse 4 of Isaiah 63, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Finally, Jesus says, the time of battle is past, and now the time of redemption is here. That's a fascinating passage, and you have it exactly in conformity to the geographic layout here of the location of Petra, if that is indeed the sanctuary to which the Jews flee, and it seems it almost could not be any place else. The Jews of the chamber of Petra are warned not to be deceived by the announcement that there is a Messiah on hand. They're going to be getting information in some way or another. And one of the pieces of information they'll be given is, come on out, the Messiah has come. And therefore Jesus, in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 23, took the trouble to warn them that once they're in their place of safety and sanctuary, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth, or behold, he is in the inner room, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And what he is saying is that when Jesus comes, everybody's going to see him. Nobody's going to have to tell you, here he is. So if somebody comes and says, folks, come on out of the sanctuary. The Messiah is out here in the desert waiting for you. Don't believe it. Who's waiting for you is the Antichrist and his host. Some way God puts in a canopy of protection over this volcano. There's going to be some supernatural protection obviously involved. It's not just this location and just this mountain. The physical features are involved. But as you see, we're also told that God comes through with logistical grace for their physical survival, which obviously they would need. Now, communities have lived in this area of Petra before. They have produced the food that they needed. This has been a very live community in times past, so there will perhaps undoubtedly be some of that. But whatever the means that God is going to provide, we're told in Revelation 12:6, they go here for the reason that they might be nourished for 2,260 days. And the word nourished is the Greek word trepho, T-R-E-P-H-O, trepho. This word means to provide physical nourishment and sustenance. It's the food provision of God. It is present tense, which means it's going to be a continual supply for this 3.5-year period. It's active. It means that the refugees themselves are going to be the ones who are going to be fed. And it's subjunctive mood. It's a potential which God is going to make real. Now, I remind you again that in prophetic years in the Bible, a year is 360 days. The Jews had 12 months, and each month was 30 days in length. Therefore, their year was 360 days. They threw in some extra special days that they had for various reasons, holidays, and that's how they made up the other 6 days that they needed, so that the year came out right and stayed on track. So when you read this figure of 1,260 days, you have to divide it by 30, and you will find that it comes out precisely to 3.5 years. And that fits exactly with the 7-year period, because it's 7 years of 360 days. So here is the final divine provision, a period when God will take care of that group of million survivors, and it is a provision which only ends when Jesus Christ comes for them after the final defeat of the nations of the world on the plains of Megiddo in the last battle of a campaign of Armageddon. Armageddon is not one battle. It is a series of battles, and you must call it the campaign of Armageddon. And thus, Jesus himself now comes to the rescue of his own people who finally come to their senses. And that generation of Jews does believe and trust in him. Now, this nation of Israel is quite an anomaly. It is a strange, strange little nation. Here is a picture of the world, the ancient world, and here are the great nations of the world as they exist today around the Mediterranean Sea and up here in the European areas with Spain and France and Germany and England out here. And here is a little speck of land called Israel. And the nations of the world want this little speck of land. Why in the world, a place you have to look carefully to even see on the map, are these countries to this very day in such mortal combat and squabbling over this people? Why in the world should the world be fighting over such an insignificant little piece of land? With all the territory that the Arab world possesses, why do they want that little chunk? Why all this mad fighting? Well, it all began in the year 1897. And if you'll join us tonight, we will tell you the whys and the wherefores of this present madness. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God and for the